What we're going to do this morning is a little bit different to what we normally do here at Stromlo, and it's a little bit different to what we've been doing through this series looking at the book of Isaiah. In particular, we've been taking chapters and we've been picking out the meaning of those chapters as a little bit of a sample to go through the book of Isaiah. And what we're doing today is not so much working through the chapter that you just heard read, but looking at one of the ideas within that chapter, how important that idea is, but putting it in the framework of ideas. So you might describe this more as a topical talk than an exposition of a particular chapter. And I think it's important that we do that. I think it's important for a number of reasons, but not least of which is because it touches on an area of our understanding of God that I think is probably, for many of us, one of the hardest things to come to grips with. And I confess in this regard that this area that we're going to be talking about today is probably the most difficult thing for me when it comes to trusting in God and when that flows over into wanting to tell others about this God. And what I'm talking about is the judgment of God. I find it difficult. I'll give you an example from the last 2 days of how I find it difficult. That is, we've got a guy living with us at the moment. He's with us for a couple of weeks. A young bloke, I think he's 18, just about to turn 19. He's big, he's 2 metres tall, he plays rugby. And he's occupying space in our house, and he's getting to know us, and we're getting to know him. I did invite him to come along to church here this morning. He said if he woke up in time that he might come along, but I tell you, and I'm embarrassed by this, I was fearful that he might come. I was fearful that he would wake up in time, and I was very quiet this morning. Because it actually shows something in my heart here that I struggle with this idea of talking about God being a God who judges, particularly amongst people who have not yet trusted God. I wonder whether you feel the same thing. If you were in conversation with your friends about God, I imagine that most of you would find it relatively easy to say that our God is so loving. He has been so gracious. He's given us the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. But how many of us would balk or go quiet when it came to things about how God has treated people in this world, how God has judgment for those who oppose him. I think I found this most difficult a number of years back when my father-in-law passed away. And he was somebody who would often be very kind of flippant and speak strongly against the church and criticise things that Christians said and did. Now, I don't know where his heart was at. I don't know whether he had actually submitted his life to Jesus or not, but the possibility that he hadn't and the implications of that rocked me. It took place around the time when I had made an application to go into Bible college, and yet as I was coming to grips with the fact that there may be a member of my family who has turned their back against God and is now under the judgment of God forever, that rocked my world. And it's still something that I struggle with. So I want to try and grapple with this again this morning with you and encourage you and myself to be trusting God and taking him at his word. Now I'm hoping this little device here is going to help me because my glasses are at home and I can't see what's in front of me, but I should be able to see what's on that screen there. So we'll work with it. One of the things that I think makes this more difficult is that in recent times there's been this new kind of public rise of atheism, and one of the pieces of evidence that the atheists like to grab hold of is the fact that while Christians describe God as good, they say there is so much evidence that he's not good. And they'll go back to books of the Bible like Joshua, where the people of Israel are involved in wiping out the Canaanites. And they'll look at other parts of the Old Testament where there is harsh legal implications for turning your back against God, where people are to be stoned to death for their disobedience and so on. And they'll say, God is not great. And you get people like Christopher Hitchens, who's now passed away, and Richard Dawkins, and many, many others, actually using this as ammunition against the Christian understanding of God. We see, don't we, and we've been looking at it over the last couple of weeks, and there'll be more to come, in this book of Isaiah, this prophecy that God is going to bring judgment. And this judgment is going to involve a nation called Assyria, and then another nation 100 or so years later called Babylon, to bring warfare against God's people and effectively destroy them. And we're kind of grappling with this. How can God actually use warfare? And of course, in modern days, we've got the ISIS oppression and horrific destruction of people and places in the Middle East, and the disruption of lives and the mass of refugees. And these people saying, in their belief in Islam and Allah, that this is God. And of course, Christians are criticised for much the same thing. If this is something that you struggle with, by the way, I think there is some great stuff out there to help us think about it in context. I put a couple of books there, one by Paul Copeland called Is God a Moral Monster? And there's another one there called The Morality of God, and written by Beale. And these are both helpful books, and there are many others, and I'm planning to actually write a little post about this so that we can read up on it further over the weeks to come. But let's get into this book, and let's get into what the Bible has to say about the judgment of God. First of all, in Hebrews and chapter 10, it says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Probably not a memory verse for many of us. Probably not the first thing that we'd like to think about when it comes to God. But why does it say that? Why is it something that would fill us with dread to fall into the hands of the living God? Well, to be quite frank, it's because of our rebellion against God. And God is a holy God, and God responds to our rebellion. And what I want to do is show you a number of ways that God responds. To actually put this in a broader biblical context, to show you that God brings his judgment, and we see this judgment work through our lives in a number of ways. For example, in Romans chapter 1, in the introduction really to the book and what's to follow, it says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, he's not talking about a small group of people here. He's talking about humanity in total. That is, we have a knowledge of God. We look at the creation. It points to there being a creator. We might not know much more than that, but even that we suppress. And that has implications for how we live, because we want to live independently of God, and that's the human condition. And how does God respond to that? Well, in judgment. In his wrath, in his anger, that's what wrath means. And then in the rest of Romans chapter 1, he spells out what that looks like. And there's a key phrase in Romans 1. It's the phrase of giving over. Look at it in a number of verses. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Or because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Or in verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they might do what ought not to be done. Now what we've got going on here is a case of the punishment fitting the crime. That is, we want nothing to do with God. We want independence from God. We want to live our own way, make our own choices, and not be influenced or directed by some other being. That's the human way. So what does God do in judgment? He gives us over to that. He gives us over to our independence, to the desires of our own hearts in rebellion against God. And so what you can see is that some areas of, in fact, I think it probably refers to all areas ultimately, of our sin and our rebellion against God. They are both symptoms and expressions of our sin, but in God giving us over to those very things, they also become part of his judgment. So that my desire to live selfishly, independently, to allow my pride to take over, to allow my lust to drive me, to allow my greed to influence my actions and so on, that is my sin, but it's also, as God gives me over to that, it's my punishment. Now that's a big idea, and it's an idea that affects everybody, and it influences the whole of our lives. But of course, God's judgment goes further than this. So for example, in, what did we lose it? Can you flick us back in there? Yep. So the next aspect, I think, of God's judgment is what we see is as God actually intervening in life and using things in life with specific purposes of judgment. So, for example, in Romans chapter 13, it says that God has actually given authority to leaders to exercise human judgment. The one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. This is kind of an institutional aspect of judgment. God allows there to be human rulers who enact the law so as to bring this life judgment on people for the things that they do. Doesn't mean they always get it right. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. Of course they're not. But if I break the law and I'm punished for breaking the law, there's a rightness and appropriateness about that, and it's actually an indication of God's judgment on those things being wrong. There's also examples in the Bible, I think, of God's specific intervention for rebellion in particular ways. So here's one from 1 Corinthians. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep, that is, died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Now, I won't go into all the detail of this. I am hoping to preach through 1 Corinthians next year. But it's a picture of meals that the church is experiencing, and they're not discerning the body. They're not recognizing the other people around about them. They're being selfish. And in their selfishness, Paul's saying, God has actually brought judgment on some of you, and you're experiencing this judgment. People are weak and they're ill, and some have even died. Now, that's not to say that if you get sick, therefore God is punishing you for something. It's not right that we immediately draw cause and effect. But in this situation, God has interpreted what was going on, and he said, some of you have got sick, some of you have even died because you've been disobedient, and God can do that. And that's just one example. There are many, of course, in Scripture. We also see, and this is probably the most serious aspect of the judgment of God, being worked out in Genesis as a result of people choosing to go against the expressed will of God. Most of you would probably be familiar with the story. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. They're told that they're free to eat from any tree in the garden except for this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is a serpent in the garden. The serpent tempts them to not trust God and not follow his word. And of course, Eve is tempted, and then she sucks in her husband, and the two of them directly go against the expressed will of God. And God brings his judgment upon them. And of course, the issue is that if they are obedient to God and they do not eat from that tree, then they'll continue to enjoy life as God intended. But if they give in to temptation and they disobey God, then they have death to look forward to. And that is what happened. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now the language is very colourful. There's all sorts of activity taking place here, but the central message, I think, is very clear. And that is, now death has come into the world. And death has entered the world not because it's simply a natural part of life. In fact, it's not a natural part of life, is it? When people express that sort of idea, and I hear it again and again, you know, it's just the next phase of life. It's not. It's anti-life. It's actually non-life. It's not a part of life. It's the opposite of life. It's death. And so death enters into the world as a result of human rebellion. This gets expressed in other ways. So in Romans, the wages of sin, that is, what you get if you turn your back on God, is death. Contrast, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death comes into the world, and death is now the human experience. Death is something that we all face, but try to ignore. And of course, we live in a world now where death and decay is the very nature of things. So in Romans 8, you get a picture of the world being subjected to frustration, the world now being involved in decay, and there's sickness and there's suffering, and that leads to death, and everything's kind of out of whack. It says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will one day be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. See, God now has subjected this world to death and decay. But we're looking forward to things being right again. We're looking forward to things being better. But for now, it's decline. For now, everything's leading downwards. Death is in the world. And so, thinking about it, we've got judgment here with the giving over of people to their desires. Sometimes God's specific intervention in judgment, and death being the character of this world now, because we've turned our backs upon God, but there is a judgment beyond death even. Let's see what the Bible says. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, it says, for just as people are destined to die once, that's a given, right? That's building on what we've just seen, after that, to face judgment. Now, he's building an argument on this that we're not getting into, but notice there's two things that you look forward to. Two things you can put in your calendar for the future. One is you're going to die. Very few of us, of course, know what date to put that on. And then after that, to face judgment. It's not simply death being the end. But after death, there are consequences. The judgment of God. We see this in a number of parts of the New Testament from Jesus. Do not be amazed at this, he says, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. See, after death there is resurrection. There is people being raised, and there is a raising, a resurrection to judgment. Now, don't just read those verses on their own, because if you read them on their own, it looks like if you're a good person, then you'll be saved, and if you're a bad person, then you'll be judged. Problem is, of course, there are no good people, and the whole of the context of John's Gospel shows how that works itself out. But for this point, notice that we look forward not only to death, but after death, there is something that will happen to us. That is, we will face judgment. Again, Jesus warns of this day. Jesus talks about the judgment that is to come. It's interesting, one of the things that I've seen again and again is people want to contrast the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. They see the God of the Old Testament, you know, involved with the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Israelites and the legal system and the stoning of people and all this sort of stuff. That's the harsh, judging God. You get to the New Testament, you've got Jesus. He's meek and mild and lovely and gathers little children to himself. And that is the God that we've got now. It's a false dichotomy, friends. We'll see that. But you know who spoke about hell? Hell being the place of judgment more than anyone else in the Bible? Jesus. Listen to these words from Mark chapter 9. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, Jesus says, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Now the message of Jesus is very, very clear. Hell is bad. You think about this. What would it be like to lose a leg? What would it be like to lose an eye? What would it be like to be crippled and maimed? And he's saying it's nothing compared to the judgment of God. The word for hell that's in the Bible is the word Gehenna. It's taken from a picture of a rubbish tip outside of Jerusalem. A rubbish tip where things were burnt and stuff was put on it and it just kept burning and burning and burning. It's an awful picture of constant destruction. Now we could spend weeks kind of exploring the nature and the reality of hell. And I think in Bible terms there is a lot of symbolism going on. I don't know whether we're meant to imagine, to think, that there are constant flames. Perhaps it's just picking up on the image of Gehenna, that rubbish dump where things burn and keep on burning, and saying, you know how horrific that is? How hellish that is? Well, so will it be if you reject God for all eternity. I'm very reticent to try and nail down specifically what hell will be like, but the one thing that I'll go to the stake for is that it's not good. The one thing that I would be absolutely clear on is that Jesus knew that it wasn't good and that he warned people more than anyone else in the Bible to not go there. Turn back to God. Take hold of his gift. Don't think that it's going to be better off if you live forever without God. We cope in this life because we still enjoy the good things that God has. But in the life to come, we get this picture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God will punish those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Friends, judgment is harsh. Judgment after death is permanent. Now, if this is all we had to say, it'd be a very gloomy picture, wouldn't it? But we need to look on and see what else has been said. Now, there's a lot that's been going on this morning. We've covered quite a few things. And so I'm going to ask Phil, if you might duck up and ask the kids' leaders if they can just keep them for a few more minutes, because I don't want to stop at this point. And you don't want me to stop at this point. I just want to rush through, if I can, a few more minutes and look more closely at what we see of God. Because what we see as we look more closely at the nature of God is this. We see his patience. Then the Lord came down in the cloud to Moses, and he stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Jesus, proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Friends, notice there that God is compassionate, God is gracious, he is slow to anger, he abounds in love and faithfulness. He's forgiving. He is a patient God. We see the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You want to know the heart of God? God is patient, he is gracious, he is compassionate, and he is holding off the time of his final judgment so that people can turn back to him and be saved. We also see, and this is what gave rise to this particular talk, in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21, where it speaks of the judgment of God to come. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon. These were actions where God was involved in the judgment of his people. And he's saying God is going to do this again, but look at how he describes it. To do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. See, don't think for a minute that God is a vindictive, mean, horrific, divine being who delights in nothing more than punishing people. He's patient. He's compassionate. He's gracious. Yes, he will bring judgment on all that is evil. Yes, he will bring his punishment on rebellion because it is destructive. But it's his strange work. It's his alien task. It doesn't come naturally. It's not his heart's delight. We see the same idea in Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? See, God wants people to turn back to him. You know, that's what the Bible is about. God didn't just leave us in our rebellion. He speaks and he gathers and he calls and he's patient and he's forgiving and he wants us to come back. And that is his heart's delight. We see the compassion of God in some very specific ways. Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem, and he knows the predictions of the prophets that Jerusalem is to come under the judgment of God, and we see that in Isaiah. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And if you know your first century history, then you know that's exactly what happened. In AD 70, the Romans had gathered around Jerusalem. They destroy the walls, they destroy the third temple, and the people of God are scattered. And it says, Jesus says, they're going to dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They won't leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, Jesus weeps as he looks at Jerusalem because he knows that judgment is coming and he wants these people to be rescued. So too, the Apostle Paul, in speaking about those who demonstrate by their teaching that they're opposed to the gospel, they don't believe the truth about God, he says, for as I've told you before and I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. We see the compassion of Jesus, the compassion of Paul, reflecting the heart of God. But friends, if you have any doubt of the compassion of God in the face of his judgment, then read these verses from Isaiah. Speaking of the servant who is Jesus. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the rebellion, the sin of us all. How does God feel about judgment? Well, sin must be punished. Evil must be destroyed. A holy God cannot cast justice aside and treat people as if it didn't matter. But it does matter. And so God himself, the servant king, the Lord Jesus Christ, goes to the cross. And he does so not because he'd done anything wrong, not because he deserved to die, not because God had something against Jesus and he deserved to be punished, but because of you and me. Jesus bears our sin. He takes the punishment for us. He endures God's anger for us so that we might be saved. Friends, that is what we get to when we look at the judgment of God. A God who would rather die for us than punish us for all eternity. We've got to see that in perspective. Let me tell you, if we dismiss the idea of God being a judge who will punish evil, we turn God into an horrific tyrant who callously, immorally punished his own son, Jesus Christ. But God is holy, and he's righteous, and he's just, and he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's forgiving. And these two aspects of God come together, and we see it so clearly in Jesus, the servant who bears our sin. So friends, I want to encourage us, as hard as it is, and I say this honestly before you, I find it hard. I want to encourage us to respect, to believe, to honour the judgment of God. Not to dismiss it, not to cast it aside, not to pretend that it doesn't happen. I want us to recognise that God is a powerful judge. And I think that's part of what the fear of the Lord is about. It's about knowing that God is right to punish evil. But to see that in biblical context. That in God's patience, it's his alien task to punish evil. And he does it with tears. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish. And he's demonstrated that by sending his son, Jesus. So friends, I take it as part of our alien task to hang on to and to proclaim the judgment of God. To do it carefully, to do it biblically, to do it compassionately, perhaps to do it tearfully. Charles Spurgeon, who's one of the greatest preachers of the last 200 years, trained a whole bunch of young pastors. And those pastors he would send out to different churches on the weekend, and he'd gather them back together after the weekend and he'd ask them how it had gone. And people would share their stories of preaching in country churches in England. And there was one guy who came back and with a sense of delight, he says to Spurgeon, "I preached on judgment on Sunday." Spurgeon's reply was, "And did you do it with tears?" To my shame, the first sermon that I ever gave before I got married, we're talking 30-something years ago, I chose because the church that I belonged to had a set of Bible readings that it followed, and it skipped a passage on judgment. And I thought, I'm going to go back and I'm going to pick up on that passage and I'm going to let them have it. And I was an immature fool. Because I had not yet at that point come to grips with the horror of what I was describing, and I had not yet put it in the context of what it cost God and how he cared about the people that that message was to go to. But friends, that's the truth. One of my mentors, one guy that I'll respect and love till the day I die and hope to meet him again in glory, is a man called John Chapman. John would, from time to time, preach on judgment. And I've seen him weep, almost struggling to get out the words as he did so. And he wasn't putting anything on. He did so because he cared about the people that he was preaching to. Let's pray. Our loving God, we thank you. We thank you for telling us the truth and telling it how it is. Father, help us not to cover over or disguise what the Bible says about you, but help us to come to grips with it, to understand it. And even if we can't understand it, to trust that in your wonder and your might that it is good and that it is right and that it is true and that you can be trusted. Give us and fill us, we pray, with a sense of awe and reverence before you. And Father, fill us with the same compassion that we see in Jesus, in the Apostle Paul, that we're willing to share the truth so that people can hear of your great love and be saved. Amen.